Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Am I coming through? Okay. Well, good morning, everyone, and I hope you guys had a wonderful Christmas and are now looking forward to the new year. I bet most of you are thinking, why is Sam standing here? Right? Why is Sam standing here as opposed to... Okay, that light is still bothering me. Why is Sam standing here as opposed to standing over there? Well, if you ever have opportunity to do scripture reading or have an opportunity to host, there's a light that shines directly at that pulpit, and it really, really hurts my eyes. Actually, even right now when I'm standing here, that light is still shining in my face and hurting my eyes. But I always felt that whenever I did hosting and stood in front of that pulpit, I always felt really far apart from all of you. And I think that as a preacher, they shouldn't feel far apart from the congregation, should feel somewhat part of the congregation and close to the congregation. So I've decided to stand here and just to change things up a bit. So hopefully as I'm preaching, we feel more united and I feel more close to you as we hear from what the Word has to say this morning. Let's see. So this morning we have arrived to our final message in our Advent series, and I would like to begin with a topic that we actually don't really like to deal with, but we have to deal with every day. And the topic is that we all have to wait. See, every day of your life, and at least every day of my life, I find that there are specific points where we all have to go through wait. For example, I'm a student, and this past semester I had an 8 a.m. class. So what I usually try to do is I usually try to leave my house about 5:30 in the morning. And Vince would know this because we get on I-93 the same exact way. And we try to avoid the same amount of traffic, okay? Because what I really don't like is I don't like waiting to get through all the traffic that is going to Boston, even though I'm not going to Boston. But I have no other way. I have to go on I-93 North, right? Then from I-93 North, I have to go to Route 1 North. Then I have to go 128 North. And then an hour and 15 minutes later, after leaving my house, I'm at school. But I don't like waiting through all that traffic that leads up to Boston. So what I try to do is, I try to leave my house about 5:30 in the morning. Then I get to where the entrance is, that ramp off to I-93, and then the road is still clear. So I just drive and I go straight through it, and I'm okay. But there are occasions where either my brother forgot to move his car and therefore caused me to be late, and I end up being stuck on this traffic, and I hate it. I hate being stuck in that waiting to get through that traffic just to get to school. Also, I really hate is I hate waiting to hear back for my exams. I took my final Biblical Greek exam. I took that exam as of this past Friday, 3 weeks ago. As of right now, I have no idea what I got. No idea. I think I passed. I think I did okay. I think I passed, but I have no idea what I got. So after I took that exam on that Friday morning, and I was driving home 128, I just kept thinking in my mind, that Greek phrase, did I translate that correctly? That grammar question, did I answer it fully? And the reason why I'm thinking is because previously, before that exam, there were quizzes. And the quizzes had the same type of grammar questions, and I noticed that if I didn't answer fully, I got points deducted off. And so part of me is saying, I'd rather not wait to get back my result. I want to know now. I think that usually happens for us. If we want something, and we're given a choice whether to wait for it or to get it now, we would rather choose to get it now. But the fact of the matter is we have to wait for things. But we're smart. We're people that are smart. So what we try to do is, since we have to wait, we have devised a way to sort of deal with it. We have devised a way to sort of pass the time, to make the most of our time. So for example, sometimes if you're waiting for someone or you're waiting for someone, you take out your smartphone, and what do? You check your email. You try to pass the time. You check your email. You text someone like this. And one of you are going to get text from me very soon. You text someone. You email someone. You go on Facebook. You play Candy Crush. Some way to pass the time because you don't like to wait. But there is something that we have all in common, that we're all waiting for. This is why I tell the sermon, while we wait for His return. Because we as a community of believers, we are all waiting for the return of Christ. The New Testament teaches that when Christ returns, it will be glorious, it will be triumphant, it will be personal, it will be visible. But we do not know when that will happen. We cannot put an exact date of when that will happen. So we live day to day waiting for Christ to return. We live day to day in expectation that He could return today, at any moment. He could return right now and not let me preach anymore right now. He could return at the end of the sermon. We do not know. But the fact of the matter is, we wait expectantly for Christ to return. But then what are we supposed to do? Right? When we wait for something or someone, we usually do something else, right? To make most of the time. But what are we supposed to do while we wait for Christ's return? Today, this morning, as we look at our passage, we find five people who are all waiting. And this morning, we're going to take a close look at what were they waiting for? What were they doing while they're waiting, and how all that can be instructive for us as we together wait for our Lord's return. But before we do that, please join me in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we love You. We thank You that You have sent Your Son into this world as a humble baby. We thank You that You have sent Him to die for us, that You have raised them again. Lord, I pray that as we go through Your Word, that You would teach us by Your Spirit how to make the most of our time as we wait for Your Son's return. Lord, I pray that You would enlighten us, teach us Your way, and help us to be more faithful to You, help us to reflect who You are, and even to remember all that You have done for us while we wait for You. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage, let me just begin with, for those of you who were able to attend the Christmas Eve service this past Wednesday, Pastor Enoch gave this wonderful homily of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And I really enjoyed it. And as I was sitting there, I gotta say, part of me just felt doomed. Because technically, this is a whole series, right? This is a whole Advent series. And that mess, that homily was supposed to be part of the series. And as I was listening to the homily, I was just wondering, and because I know I'm going to preach today, that I was like, how am I going to connect this? Because I was thinking it's supposed to be a sermon. Because when I went there, I was thinking it's going to be a sermon of some sort or a sermonette. But instead, Pastor Gant did this whole thing of a homily of playing, you know, as three shepherds and playing this whole scene of the miraculous birth of Christ. And I don't intend to do things exactly the same way as he did. I don't find myself able to do it, but I just felt so doomed. But suffice it to say, what leads to our passage this morning is that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. And we find in chapter 2, verse 21, that at the end of 8 days, so after 8 days that Mary gave birth to Jesus, Jesus was circumcised, and He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. From verses 21 to 24, this actually needs some more Old Testament background. See, when a woman gave birth to a male child, there's an Old Testament law that says if a woman gives birth to a male child, she will be considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, the male child is to be circumcised, which is what we find in verse 21, Jesus was circumcised. And then for the 33 days, she is to remain at home. She is not to go out and touch anything that's considered sacred or holy. So for a total of 40 days, Mary was in her days of purification. According to Leviticus chapter 12, she was in her days of purification. And then after those days, Mary and Joseph then go to Jerusalem so that Mary could offer a purification sacrifice. That's what we read in verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But actually, if you look back to Leviticus chapter 12, technically what Mary was supposed to offer was a lamb, and then it's a lamb as a burnt offering, and then a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering. But then the law also says that there's provision made for those who could not afford a lamb, which is why in Luke it records here that she could also offer as a sacrifice two pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And also along with this, Mary and Joseph have the opportunity to present and dedicate Jesus to the Lord for his service. You remember the story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, Hannah gives birth to Samuel, and what does she do? She gives Samuel over to the Lord. And this is sort of reflecting that. So Mary has finished her days of purification. She is about to offer a sacrifice, one burnt offering and one sin offering. And this was all done in obedience to the Lord's commands as found in Exodus 13 and Leviticus chapter 12, which leads to my first point this morning. And the first point is this. While we wait for Christ's return, we should be obeying the Lord as a response to the honor that we have in Jesus. While we wait for Christ's return, we should be obeying the Lord as a response to the honor that we have in Jesus. Now, for Mary and Joseph, they were very pious Jews. Evidently, they were very pious Jews because they were following the laws of the Lord by the book, to the dot. But if we go back to chapter 1 and how the angel appeared to Mary and tells Mary that you are much favored, and just that whole scene, I don't think they were obedient to the Lord's command just because they were pious Jews. They were obedient to the Lord because they have an honor bestowed upon them. They are honored. There's an honor bestowed upon them of raising a child, okay, who is the Son of the Most High. They have the honor of being parents of this child. For us today, we have the honor of being called children of God. What does John chapter 1 verse 12 say? Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he, God, gave the right to become children of God. How is this in relation to obedience? Because when God asks us to be obedient to him, I don't think he wants us to be obedient because we have to. It's like when a child and a parent tells a child, hey, go clean up your room. And the child responds, why? Why do I have to clean up? I like my room. I like my Legos all over the floor. That's fine with me. But then the parent may respond, well, because you have to. Because I said so. Go clean up your room. Now, the child may or may not clean up his or her room, right? And that type of obedience is sort of a begrudging, okay, fine, I'll do it, okay, because you said so. But I don't think that's what the Lord, that type of obedience, not the type of obedience that the Lord wants of us. The type of obedience that the Lord wants of us is obeying him because we want to. Not so much the attitude because we have to, but because we want to. And in order to gain the fact that we want to obey him is because we have to remember who we are in Jesus. We have to remember our identity in Jesus. We have to remember that we are children of God because Christ died for us and was raised from the dead. Obedience to the Lord needs to be something that we want to do. It needs to be a response to who we are in Jesus. It needs to respond that we have an honor bestowed to it that we do not deserve to be called children of God. But Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they're in Jerusalem. And while they're there, Luke tells us there was a man there, a Jewish man named Simeon. Luke describes him as a very righteous and devout man. And the word righteous in Greek is dikaios, which is the same word which happens to refer to Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 6. They are known as righteous as dikaios. But Luke also goes on to say that not only is Simeon righteous, but he's also devout. He is the word eulabes. He is religiously upright, a person who followed the Jewish laws. And then he also goes on to say that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Notice in this passage, the Holy Spirit was mentioned three times. That gives us an indication of how key of a role the Holy Spirit plays in this passage. And not only that, the Holy Spirit is mentioned beforehand. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as coming upon Mary, right? And back in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit as indicated as being that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. With all the occurrences of the Holy Spirit, it really tells us that a key theme within the Gospel of Luke is the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then Luke also tells us that Simeon, along with other devout Jews at that time, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which basically refers to the fulfillment of God's promise that he would comfort his people, that he would deliver them, that he would restore them. This is all language that actually comes out of the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 and onward. And then the Spirit leads Simeon into the temple. And then when he saw Jesus, what happens? Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon had the opportunity to hold Jesus in his arms. And when Simeon held Jesus in his arms, Simeon saw that Jesus was God's salvation. That within Jesus, embodied in Jesus, is God's salvation. And he saw that Jesus was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel. But for us today, Jesus is not visibly here, is he? We're still waiting for him. Jesus is not physically here because we're still waiting for him. Which leads to my second point. That while we wait for Christ's return, we have the opportunity to be reflecting Jesus to others. We have the opportunity to be reflecting Jesus to others. We as the body of Christ have the opportunity to reflect who and what Jesus is all about to one another and to those whom we know have not come to faith in Christ. But then how do we do this? How do we go about reflecting Jesus to others? Well, it's by growing in Christ-likeness. It's by growing in Christ-likeness. It's the process of growing in Christ-likeness that theologians call sanctification. And one of the key texts of the process of growing more like Christ, of sanctification, comes to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but Paul, who's writing to the Galatian Christians, he instructs them about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who plays the key role in us to develop Christ-likeness in us. And he tells the Galatian Christians that they are to walk by the Spirit, that they are to be led by the Spirit, so that what? They would not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And what does he label as desires of the sinful nature? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and so forth. But then he goes on to say, but for those who walk by the Spirit, for those who are led by the Spirit, he develops the fruit of the Spirit that most people equate as the characteristics of Christ. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. we as a body of Christ have an opportunity to reflect who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. If we are submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we live by the Holy Spirit would develop these characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. I want you to imagine, what would it be like if you resemble all those characteristics to your coworkers, to your classmates? Resemble it so much that they will come up to you and say, you know, there's something really peculiar about you. There's an aura of peace about you. There's something that you exemplify much joy in your life. Where do you get that from? And that opens the opportunity. That opens the opportunity for you to share what Jesus means to you, who Jesus is, and the message of salvation, the very salvation that Simeon saw as that was prepared in the presence of all peoples, the very salvation that he saw when he picked up Jesus in his arms. We have the opportunity to reflect, and we do have the opportunity through our reflection to share the message of salvation. The passage continues, and Jesus' parents are amazed. They are just absolutely amazed at what Simeon, the poem, the blessing that Simeon gives concerning their child Jesus. And Simeon turns to Mary and Joseph, gives them a blessing, but then he also turns over to Mary. He turns over to Mary and he tells her that your child will face a lot of rejection. Not only that, the rejection that your child will face, will pierce your soul. You will be in anguish when you see the rejection that your child will face. And we know that ultimately that rejection is at the cross. And then furthermore, what does Simeon say to Mary? She says to him that, he also says that the nation of Israel that Jesus is to minister to will be divided over him, and that the thoughts of many will be revealed. The thoughts of many will be revealed because of their people's reactions to Jesus. As few react to Jesus, the thoughts of many will be revealed. From then on, we don't know what happens to Simeon. He just seems to just fade from the scene. We don't know if he died soon after that. We just don't know from the text. But Luke then turns over. Right? He then turns over to Anna. He talks about Anna. He describes her as a prophetess. She is from the tribe of Asher. If you may recall, Asher is actually one of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, which gives us a clue that this prophet is clearly a Jew, and that and Luke tells us that she was very old. She was advanced in years and was married for 7 years and then became a widow. As you might recall from a few sermons back, that Pastor Tom mentioned, that women in those days, in the first century, they got married at a very young age. They got married when they were around 13 or 14 years old. That means for Anna, she got married around 13 or 14, married for 7 years, so around 20 to 21 years of age, she became a widow. Now I believe if you had your ESV text, not the bulletin, you would see that there's an alternative reading there concerning Anna, whether she was a widow for 84 years or whether she was 84 years old, I tend to agree with Einhard Marshall, who is a professor emeritus, a research professor emeritus over at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, and saying that it's probably Greek grammatically, it's probably that it's a widow, that she had been a widow for 84 years. Now, if that's true, if she was a widow for 84 years, that means now she was really old, but about close to 105 years old. And the text tells us that she never left the temple. She never departed the temple, and she spent night and day worshiping the Lord with fastings and prayers. And it tells us when she saw Jesus, she began to give thanks to God and then spoke of Jesus to all those, like Simeon, were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the time when God would bring comfort, consolation, and restoration to his people. Now, I'm going to assume now, okay? Assuming that Anna was among those waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, among those waiting for the consolation of Israel, that means she must have spent a lot of time worshiping. The word there, worship, is latureo, which not only refers to worship, but also means to serve. Where's my book? Ah, there it is. And the translation to serve actually reflects from the NASB. The NASB also says that Anna was serving night and day. The Holman Christian Standard Bible also reflected that Anna was serving God night and day. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a discipler. And my discipler, we were going through a study in Luke also, and he told me to read this book. This book is by Louis Giglio. Louis Giglio, he is a pastor down in Atlanta, Georgia. He is the founder of the Passion Movement, which has led to all these passion conferences that many university students have come to attend. I have attended one of them myself, and I had a really enjoyable time. But he wrote this book about worship. He wrote this book about worship, which leads to my third point, that in light of Anna, when she was just worshiping night and day, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, we also, while we wait for Christ to return, we have opportunity to be living a life of worship. We have opportunity to be living a life of worship. Back to here. So Louis Giglio, he wrote this book on worship. And at that time when I was a sophomore, I didn't understand too much of worship. I just figured that worship is all about singing praises to God, which is true, right? Which is very true. Singing songs of worship and praises to God. And it's very true, as we look in the book of Psalms, to sing shouts of praise to God. It's very true. That's part of our worship. But as he expounds on what Paul has to say about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing God, that is our spiritual act of worship. He's expounding on that. And I just want to read some parts of it. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to worship as a way of life? What does it mean to live a life that is worship? So this comes out of a chapter where he entitles Worship as a Way of Life. And he says, what God has revealed to us about himself is beyond our words of gratitude. What he has done on our behalf makes it impossible for us to ever repay him. But what we can do in return, and must do, is give him everything we have through a life of service to him and to those around us. That's what we mean when we say worship is a way of life. And then he goes on to say, but God isn't honored by words alone. Like any of us, he is moved by words that are authenticated by actions. When it comes to worship, it's the total package that matters. What you say, how you say it, and whether you mean it. And our words mean most when they're amplified in every area of our lives. As we wait for Christ's return, we have the opportunity to amplify the words that we sing, the praises that we give to our God. We have opportunity to live out our life, to be living a life of worship. And for those of you who think that, well, what about my job? It seems so mundane. I don't see anything spiritual about it. Louis Giglio, he actually has something to say about that too. And he says, but most people find themselves in places that don't seem all that spiritual or worshipful. Jobs that seem pointless apart from paying the bills or filling the time. Circumstances that don't appear to have any eternal significance at all. If you ever felt like that, I've got great news. You can worship God wherever you are, doing whatever it is you do. That's the beautiful thing about continual praise. Your attitude of worship can turn any mundane task into an offering to God. And he concludes by saying, the point is this, everything on earth except sin can be done as an act of worship to God. Everything we do is worship when we do it for him, displaying his face as we go. The question is not what you do, but who you do it for. Your calling is to turn your place in life into a place of true worship. To do whatever you do in a way that will reflect God's heart to those around you. It's to worship as you live your life. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity as we wait for Christ to return, to be faithfully obedient to him. By remembering who we are in Jesus, we have the opportunity to reflect to one another, even when it's here within this community, and to those outside, who Jesus is and what he means to us. And we have the opportunity to be living a life of worship, not through just words, but with action. Action that exemplifies what the words that we sing to our God. If we were to sum up, what is the whole idea? What we're trying to get at here? What is the whole idea of the sermon? I think it is this. That in Jesus, we find comfort, salvation, and the motivation to obey and worship our God. In Jesus, we find comfort, salvation, and a motivation to obey and worship our God. I think that's the main point, the main idea that you're supposed to get out of this passage. But I do want to give us a time, as we close, a time to reflect. I want to give us a time to reflect. I have three questions here that I'd like to give. And I want you to choose one of them. Just choose one of them, because you've got to choose all three. There's just going to be too many things in your mind. Just choose one of them, okay? And I want you to be able to just spend some time to reflect, just individually, you and God alone, okay? And then afterwards, I will close with a prayer. So the first question is, what is something that you have been struggling to obey the Lord as a response to who you are in Jesus? What is something that you have been struggling to obey the Lord as a response to who you are in Jesus? The second is, you can choose, or this one, what is something that you need to surrender to God in light of your growth in becoming more like Jesus? Or three, what part of your life can you begin viewing as an act of worship to God? Okay. So I want you to spend a few moments, I'll read it again. What is something that you have been struggling to obey the Lord as a response to who you are in Jesus? Or two, what is something that you need to surrender to God in light of your growth in becoming more like Jesus? Or three, what part of your life can you begin viewing as an act of worship to God? So this time, let's please join together. Choose one of those and please let's spend some time in reflection to our Lord and pray together. Okay?